Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome once again to Bible class and another lesson in our study of God's timeline through the Bible. We gather together this evening as members of one of the body of Christ and members one of another, and as we do, we remember that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You have a few moments if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway as far as announcements go. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome once again to Bible class and another lesson in our study of God's timeline through the Bible. We gather together this evening as members of one of the body of Christ and members one of another, and as we do, we remember that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You have a few moments if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway as far as announcements go. Now is the time for that.
Amazing. Mark, yeah. You got a text from Mark Johnson. He just asked that we remember her dad in prayer. He's in the hospital with confusion, dizziness, anxiety, UTI, low sodium levels. Says all symptoms of Parkinson's. She's with him in the hospital at the moment.
Okay. All right, thanks for that update. And
Wesley's back in the hospital.
Yeah. All right. Anything else? All right.
Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26? And we're going to start, we left off in the third course of punishment. We're studying the five courses of punishment. So we'll just grab a couple of these. We'll start in verse 21. 26, 21, the third course is recorded here. It says, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and shall destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." And let's grab the fourth course. "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together in your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Luke, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to come together here as a body, united in study your word. We appreciate the things that we are about to learn in tonight's word and hope that it works through our hearts, Lord, and that we're able to use this edification throughout our daily lives as we walk throughout it, Lord. And we look forward to one day where we'll be able to work with you, Father, through all that you do. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, on the timeline, we've actually filled in some things. It's starting to look a little bit full, so that's a good thing. As we're continuing to move on in this study, a lot of this is maybe old hat to you, but maybe new for some, and so it's just a good thing to be able to once again have some understanding of these matters that allow us to study God's Word and handle God's Word properly, and hopefully that will be result of the work that we've been doing. Well, we've been looking here, as once again we understand and appreciate the fact that these courses of punishment are five in number. There's not six. They don't repeat themselves. They're courses that build upon themselves. And we've been going through and identifying these courses as we can look to the Word of God and be able to kind of put our finger on a passage or locate a section in which we can say there's no doubt that we have the first course, no doubt the second course of punishment, the third, the fourth. And again, this allows God to be able to utilize Israel's rejection and stiff-neckedness of breaking with the law covenant, the law contract, to be able to use those courses of curses and be able to map out a timeline for Israel, a general timeline of what their history is going to be. Kind of funny to talk about history, but going forward. And this is marked by these five courses of punishment, and we were in the third one last time. Let's put that up on the board. And the third course of punishment there in verses 21 and 22 deal with attacks from the animal kingdom are going to take place. More land judgments are going to take place. The livestock is going to come under judgment of God. There'll be no capacity for commerce and trade, destruction of their capacity for productivity. So the nation takes an enormous hit financially. Their whole the system of commerce starts to really take a hard hit. Well, we last left off looking at the issue there in verse 21 when God says, "And if you walk contrary unto me," and then we noticed in the fourth course of punishment, God's going to start to begin to walk contrary unto them. And while the word contrary can have a lot of meanings, and it's got a bunch of meanings, we talked about it last time, even in the situation, the illustration I gave of kids in Walmart being contrary, this idea of opposing, of resistance, of striving against, of changing to the opposite, to be hostile against, to be an adversary, and many, many other things. But what we're really after is not just a dictionary definition, but what does it mean as God uses it in this particular passage of his nation walking contrary to him, and then he in turn, if they will not be reformed and they continue in the next course of punishment, God will walk contrary to them. There's an additional element of contrariness that doesn't have God just using the word to describe how bad they were, or how sinful they were, or arrogant and proud that they were, or self-righteous, or anything like that. And we talked about this. What is the within the context of the third course of punishment with their Baal worship that we read about, we're going to read more about, what is walking contrary to God? What is the added issue that we dealt with? Does anybody remember?
You're hostile against it.
Yeah, the hostility is part of it. All of those things are there. They're not. It's not that we're jettisoning any of those definitions.
Was it the idolatry?
No, not exactly. It was the issue, the added issue that when Israel is walking contrary, they're acting as though God is no longer their God, that Jehovah is no longer their God. They've become so absorbed into the Canaanite system, the Baalish Babylonian system, that Jehovah himself, far from even his Jehovah name and what that means and all of those he himself is one who they don't even in their mentality and their mind and in their hearts. They don't even act as though he's even there, that he's not their God. And that's a big thing, because that's what God's going to do when he begins to walk contrary to them. He's going to act as though Israel is no longer his nation, his people. And this rift that takes place is attached to a massive doctrine that runs through God's word of Israel becoming the lawful captive of the adversary, of Israel becoming so far from God and walking so contrary that this almost like divorcement takes place. And there's terminology that God uses throughout the remainder of the Old Testament and many things in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that make it so that this is a thread that is woven through and is really, as I say, a massive doctrine. But this is where some of the major features of it really start to get developed. And so as this third course of punishment takes place, we want to get to the point of understanding and appreciating some things about God getting the point across to Israel and get the concept of God. What does that mean when he's not going to, when they're not going to walk as if Jehovah is their God and God walking as if Israel is no longer his people? God gets this point across really through Elijah. You'll remember on our timeline chart that the major character, the major person that is a hallmark of the third course of punishment is Elisha. But the third course of punishment is actually foreshadowed by Elijah. And God has Elijah do something very, very significant. He has Elijah perform a very special function. In fact, God has him walk in a very particular way just prior to his departure off of the earth. Elijah doesn't die, he gets translated. In other words, God has Elijah do something very significant just at the very beginning of the third course of punishment, as Elisha, his protege, will come onto the scene when Israel was already walking contrary to God, and that's going to indicate what it means to God. When we look at this, we're going to see more of what it means to God for him to walk contrary to them as the third course of punishment comes upon them. Come over with me and see this in 2 Kings chapter 2. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Right in verse 1. It's a fascinating passage. And most people are enamored with something here that, while it's very important, they don't see the importance of some of the details. Let's pick it up right at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went to Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho." He's going to stick with this guy like glue. "And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head this day? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome once again to Bible class and another lesson in our study of God's timeline through the Bible. We gather together this evening as members of one of the body of Christ and members one of another. And as we do, we remember that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You have a few moments if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway as far as announcements go. Now is the time for that.
Mark, yeah. I got a text from Mark Johns, and he just asked that we remember her dad in prayer. He's in the hospital with confusion, dizziness, anxiety, UTI, low sodium levels. Says all symptoms of Parkinson's. She's with him in the hospital at the moment.
Okay. All right. Thanks for that update. And
Wesley's back in the hospital.
Anything else? All right.
Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to start, we left off in the third course of punishment. We're studying the five courses of punishment. So we'll just grab a couple of these. We'll start in verse 21. 26:21, the third course is recorded here. It says, "And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and shall destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." And let's grab the fourth course. "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together in your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Luke, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to come together here as a body, united, and study your word. We appreciate the things that we are about to learn in tonight's word, and hope that it works through our hearts, Lord, and that we're able to use this edification throughout our daily lives as we walk throughout it, Lord. And we look forward to one day where we'll be able to work with you, Father, through all that you do. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, on the timeline, we've actually filled in some things. It's starting to look a little bit full, so that's a good thing as we're continuing to move on in this study. A lot of this is maybe old hat to you, but maybe new for some, and so it's just a good thing to be able to once again have some understanding of these matters that allow us to study God's Word and handle God's Word properly. And hopefully that will be the result of the work that we've been doing. Well, we've been looking here, as once again we understand and appreciate the fact that these courses of punishment are five in number. There's not six. They don't repeat themselves. They're courses that build upon themselves. And we've been going through and identifying these courses as we can look to the Word of God and be able to kind of put our finger on a passage or locate a section in which we can say there's no doubt that we have the first course, no doubt the second course of punishment, the third, the fourth. And again, this allows God to be able to utilize Israel's rejection and stiff-neckedness of breaking with the law covenant, the law contract, to be able to use those courses of curses and be able to map out a timeline for Israel, a general timeline of what their history is going to be. Kind of funny to talk about history, but going forward. And this is marked by these five courses of punishment, and we were in the third one last time. Let's put that up on the board. And the third course of punishment there in verses 21 and 22 deal with attacks from the animal kingdom are going to take place. More land judgments are going to take place. The livestock is going to come under judgment of God. There'll be no capacity for commerce and trade, destruction of their capacity for productivity. So the nation takes an enormous hit financially. Their whole the system of commerce starts to really take a hard hit. Well, we last left off looking at the issue there in verse 21 when God says, "And if you walk contrary unto me," and then we noticed in the fourth course of punishment, God's going to start to begin to walk contrary unto them. And while the word contrary can have a lot of meanings, and it's got a bunch of meanings, we talked about it last time, even in the situation, the illustration I gave of kids in Walmart being contrary, this idea of opposing, of resistance, of striving against, of changing to the opposite, to be hostile against, to be an adversary, and many, many other things. But what we're really after is not just a dictionary definition, but what does it mean as God uses it in this particular passage of His nation walking contrary to Him, and then He in turn, if they will not be reformed and they continue in the next course of punishment, God will walk contrary to them. There's an additional element of contrariness that doesn't have God just using the word to describe how bad they were or how sinful they were or arrogant and proud that they were or self-righteous or anything like that. And we talked about this. What is the within the context of the third course of punishment with their Baal worship that we read about, and we're going to read more about, what is walking contrary to God? What is the added issue that we dealt with?
Does anybody remember?
You're hostile against it.
Yeah, the hostility is part of it. All of those things are there. They're not. It's not that we're jettisoning any of those definitions.
Was it the idolatry?
No, not exactly. It was the issue, the added issue that when Israel is walking contrary, they're acting as though God is no longer their God, that Jehovah is no longer their God. They've become so absorbed into the Canaanite system, the Baalish Babylonian system, that Jehovah himself, far from even his Jehovah name and what that means and all of those he himself is one who they don't even, in their mentality and their mind and in their hearts, they don't even act as though he's even there, that he's not their God. And that's a big thing, because that's what God's going to do when he begins to walk contrary to them. He's going to act as though Israel is no longer his nation, his people. And this rift that takes place is attached to a massive doctrine that runs through God's word of Israel becoming the lawful captive of the adversary, of Israel becoming so far from God and walking so contrary that this almost like divorcement takes place. And there's terminology that God uses throughout the remainder of the Old Testament and many things in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that make it so that this is a thread that is woven through and is really, as I say, a massive doctrine. But this is where some of the major features of it really start to get developed. And so as this third course of punishment takes place, we want to get to the point of understanding and appreciating some things about God getting the point across to Israel and get the concept of God. What does that mean when he's not going to, when they're not going to walk as if Jehovah is their God and God walking as if Israel is no longer his people? God gets this point across really through Elijah. You'll remember on our timeline chart that the major character, the major person that is a hallmark of the third course of punishment is Elisha. But the third course of punishment is actually foreshadowed by Elijah. And God has Elijah do something very, very significant. He has Elijah perform a very special function. In fact, God has him walk in a very particular way just prior to his departure off of the earth. Elijah doesn't die, he gets translated. In other words, God has Elijah do something very significant just at the very beginning of the third course of punishment, as Elisha, his protege, will come onto the scene when Israel was already walking contrary to God. And that's going to indicate what it means to God. When we look at this, we're going to see more of what it means to God for him to walk contrary to them as the third course of punishment comes upon them. Come over with me and see this in 2 Kings chapter 2. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 2. Right in verse 1, it's a fascinating passage, and most people are enamored with something here that, while it's very important, they don't see the importance of some of the details. Let's pick it up right at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went to Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel.
And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. He's going to stick with this guy like glue. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head this day? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. We'll stop right there. That's a fascinating thing. And not just a nice little story of how Elijah passes his his office of prophet over to Elisha. There's a lot more going on here. And again, this is the beauty of being able to put this in the context of a particular course of punishment. When you look at the near the end of the second course of punishment and the beginning of the third course of punishment, and by doing that, we have some context, and we should expect there's some certain things here that we should be seeing, and indeed we will see them. The removal of Elijah was a signal of a huge change that is about to take place. And we have Elijah, that prophet of the second course of punishment, leaving. And Elisha, the prophet of the third course of punishment, being raised up. But notice how much information, just reading that part, is given to the details concerning how Elijah leaves. A lot of detail. We can't go over all of them. But there's a lot of details that God spends time giving of how Elijah leaves the scene. And you should recognize that when you have this kind of detail being given to you, you should, the eyes of your understanding should start looking and searching, because some very significant things are being underscored and being given right in front of you to understand and appreciate. So what is the significance in the way that Elijah is taken up? If you pay attention, God has Elijah physically leave the land by taking the very same route that the Lord had taken when he entered the land back in Joshua's day. If we go to a map, and I've got just the three cities on there, Jerusalem, Jericho, and Bethel. And back when when Joshua came into the land, wasn't that parting of the Jordan River, didn't that jingle some bells in your mind and say, that's kind of like what happened when Joshua crossed over? When Joshua and the nation of Israel was bivouacked out here, and then Joshua takes them over, and when the at flood stage, the Jordan River parts, they go over on dry land, they put the 12 stones there and the other 12 stones on the other side, and all of that kind of thing. This is going this direction, but now they reverse it. And Elijah is going to leave the other direction, but he's going to take the same route the Lord had taken with Joshua when he came in. And then God brings Elisha back into the land. So Elisha comes back into the land and he goes this way. They keep going the same route. God signifies, therefore, to the nation of Israel by doing that, by doing it the way he's doing it. Now, based upon understanding what the third course of punishment calls for and the contrariness that Israel began walking with God, walking contrary unto him, acting as though Jehovah was no longer their God, and God taking this back and forth route with Elijah and Elisha, each time having the Jordan part, they go across on dry land. And when Elisha comes back into the land, God is signaling something by the way and the method and all of those things that has happened. And that is that God has Elijah leave the land on that route. He brings Elisha back into the land, signifying that same route with the same miracle taking place, that he, God, Jehovah, had always been with them in that land ever since Joshua and the people of Israel crossed over Jordan, that began back when they were first driving Canaanites out of the land. So he is ringing their bell, so to speak. He is rattling their cage by the manner and method of which he's doing this, to let them know Jehovah is still there. You may be walking contrary unto me. You may be acting as though I don't exist, but I do exist. And this is such a poignant, powerful picture illustration to the nation of Israel that should have caused them to fall on their knees and repent. Of course, they didn't, but again, this is God being fair and just in what he's doing, so that when the time comes for him to walk contrary unto them, there's no cry of foul, there's no cry of unfairness in any of it. All right, I hope we're not getting too warm in here, but we'll see. But it's just fascinating that God signifies that he was with them in the first course of punishment. He was with them even in the second course of punishment. And as the third course of punishment was about to commence, God demonstrates to Israel, I'm not doing it yet. I'm still with you, but I am preparing. I am getting ready to walk contrary unto you. And by having his prophet Elijah, whose, of course, name proclaims God's presence, leave, the very man who proclaimed the presence of God, he has him leave the land, backtracking the same route the Lord took when he entered the land. Very important, very significant. That little section there at the Jordan River as they cross over Jericho, that's a hugely important piece of real estate on the Jordan River. So anyway, and just as in the days of Joshua, again, the waters of Jordan parted, Elijah and Elisha crossed over on dry ground, then God comes back into the land with his prophet Elisha. Elisha now has the mantle of Elijah. He has the spirit of Elijah, which is very important, connects with some things going on with John the Baptist. But this time, when Elisha comes in, God comes into the land knowing and really intending that he is going to one day begin to walk contrary to Israel unless they're reformed by his judgments. And that warning was that if the people were not reformed again, they're in the fourth course of punishment. I know we're not there, but he says, I will walk contrary to them. But here's an important little detail. in the land. He's going to walk contrary unto them, but when he does it, he's going to do it in the land. And if they were not reformed by the fourth course of punishment, he would walk contrary unto them in fury out of the land. They're going to be taken out into captivity. And so this thing is building to a huge climax. That fury, of course, that we're talking about includes God opening Israel's borders and letting Israel's enemies flood into the land and invade it and take Israel away captive. First of all, the northern kingdom under the Babylonians, and then the southern kingdom under the Assyrians. And finally, then, God will completely abandon the land. Well, the significance of God removing Elijah the way he did, Elijah doesn't see death, is that God is not finished with him yet. That's why he shows up during the time in which Christ is here on this earth. He shows up at the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses, and some believe that he's going to actually show up in the Lord's Day of Wrath as well, in the tribulation period. And that's because there are some things concerning the second course of punishment that really have a bearing on events both in the Lord's Day of Wrath and in the great and terrible Day of the Lord that we can deal with maybe at another time. But I want to get to the marker. I want to get to the marker that tells you that Israel is fully now under the third course of punishment. Elisha has crossed back into the land. He tarried at Jericho, and then he travels up here to Bethel. And then you have this special marker given to you. You're still in 2 Kings chapter 2. Come down to verse 23. Verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and he was going up by the way. There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Well, that curse he talks about when he curses them in the name of the Lord, as you well know, that's not Elisha using just foul language, but that was what he probably did, was quote Leviticus chapter 26. He curses them in connection with what the law contract laid out. If you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me and bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins, I will also send wild beasts among you which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. That is putting your finger on a passage that says, no doubt we are in the third course of punishment. That's why that's recorded. That's not just recorded to teach little kids to respect their elders. And this all began, this starts moving, the third, fourth course of punishment move pretty quickly. A swift process goes with the nation just spiraling down, bringing in the final two courses of punishment from here very quickly. And as you read through the third course, you'll notice that not all the people rebelled against God. And by the way, we can, let's go back to this and just note once again on here that we're dealing with the passage, the third course of punishment deals with this passage of 2 Kings 1, chapter 1 to 10:31. And as you read through that third course information, you'll notice that not all the people rebelled against God. Not all of them worshiped false gods. And Elisha's ministry met certain needs of those people who were obedient. There was a remnant. But Elisha didn't provide anything for the apostate members of that nation. And that really quickly takes you up to the fourth course of punishment. And I want to at least crack talk a little bit about it. But that basically takes you, and again, we haven't spent time going through any of the details, but you've just hit the highlight of Elijah and Elisha and how Elijah adumbrated out the third course of punishment. Elisha then becomes the main prophet during that third course of punishment. And you will quickly move on, let's take this off, to the fourth course of punishment, beginning there in 2 Kings 10:32, running down to 16:20. That fourth course of punishment. All right, let's once again put it on the board. The fourth course of punishment. Well, it was during Elijah's ministry that this king of the north by the name of Jehu did something that made the nation of Israel worthy to have the fourth course of punishment come upon them. And so let's look at some of this. Look at, we're not going to be able to go through all of this, but come over to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10, and let's pick it up in verse 18. It's one of those passages that would be funny if it wasn't so tragic, because this guy really puts on a show. Man, I'm telling you. Look at what it says, verse 18. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all of his servants and all of his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. So they're like, man, this guy is going to be better than Ahab. And as you read down through here, he's going to sacrifice to Baal. And he says, whoso shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Jehu sent through all Israel, and the worshipers of Baal came, and there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto them that was over the vestry, bring forth the vestments and for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth the vestments. And Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshipers of Baal, search, and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but worshipers of Baal only. And what he's doing is, he's getting all of these guys together, and then he's going to kill them off. Do the big switcheroo. There's an awful punch to this, kicker to it. It's all a phony attempt. You have this phony attempt of Jehu to come along and destroy the worship of Baal in Israel, and you can find him. Let's see, what was that? Where is Jehu? Here he is. Well, anyway, you have him, you know, supposedly he's going to be the undoing of everything that Ahab over here, the king over here, this is a prophet, that Ahab had going on. And it sounds so good. Man, I mean, he could be a politician. He starts off by faking that he's going to serve Baal much more than even Ahab did. He calls all the prophets of Baal and Baal's servants and priests together in a feigned attempt to have them have this great big Baal worship service going on. And then just as all of Baal's followers are all gathered together, Jehu has his men go in and kill them all off, kill off Baal's followers. Didn't he go? I mean, he really goes after it. He tears down Baal's images. He destroys the house of Baal and all of these kinds of things. And you can read this as you go right on down through here and come right on down through this passage. And even to the point where, look at verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Sounds great, right? And that's what should have been. But it's a trick. There's a catch to all of this. Even though Jehu did some things right, even in God's sight, there's still a huge problem. Because the truth is, he's still just as corrupt and evil in his heart as was, we always go back to him. There he is, Jeroboam. Son of Nebat. You'll hear him come up again and again and again. And just as he's just as bad in his heart as Jeroboam was, who was the first king of the northern kingdom to worship the golden calves and caused Israel to sin under the second course of punishment. Matter of fact, that's something that look at verse 29. I'm going to do something here that I haven't done in a long time, but I think we got enough time to get this in, and it'll be kind of fun, and it'll be a good little exercise for us to be able to say, boy, we need to. You remember how like Kenneth Blades would talk about the threads that make up the tapestry? This is one of those threads that we're grabbing a hold of that goes back somewhere. And if you didn't get the significance of what it was, you'll miss the significance of it here. And so I think for maybe the last 20 minutes here of the class, we can spend on this little rabbit trail. Let's chase this one rabbit. Look at verse 29. So it sounds like a big thing. Boy, he killed. And he pulled down they burned the house of Baal and all of this stuff, broke down the image, broke down the house of Baal, made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And the first word of verse 29 ought to tell you something is up. How be it? From the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to that which is in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now let's put a pin in this for a moment. Verse 29, once again, talks about it specifically points out, he departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and were in Dan. The golden calves. You remember that, right? Where does that click? Yeah. Back in Exodus 32. Let's go back there for a moment, and this will be a fun little exercise. Exodus chapter 32. Because a lot of people miss a little bit of terminology here that just they pass it by, and it's really important not to miss it. Verse 1, this is Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai getting the law, getting all of the details of it, and the tabernacle and all of those kinds of things. He's been up there a long time, and they're getting weary. They're getting tired of waiting. Verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto them, up! Make us gods, which shall go before us. By the way, notice plural. It didn't say make us a god. It said make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these, plural, be thy gods, plural, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now what I'm after here is there's a detail about this that needs to really be understood and appreciated so that when we come to things like we've seen down there, in fact, I can put let's put a different chart up here. Go back to our timeline chart. When we come to the things that are sitting there back in 2 Kings 10, we've got something to really attach it to. And we first of all need to know that the thing we need to know first about this molten calf that he talks about here is that it was actually an idol, listen, that was associated with an Assyrian god. That's what that calf was about. That wasn't just some molten calf overlaid in gold and they wanted to start worshiping cows. This was attached to an Assyrian god, not so much an Egyptian god. This is not them resorting or retorting back to the gods of Egypt that they just came out of. No, no, no. This is going back farther than Egypt. This is going to the original source. And oftentimes that's taught and written about in commentaries as that calf is connected to what they learned back in Egypt. No, it is not. And there's proof of that. One of the easiest ways to prove that is by looking at something that's sitting in the 106th Psalm. And in Psalm 106, down in verse 19, the 106th Psalm, and verse 19, this is a psalm that looks again, it's a prophetical psalm looking toward what's going to happen with the remnant out in the Lord's day of wrath, but it's attaching, it's making all these connections with what went on in their history that brought them to this point. And he comes back and he goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. He goes all the way back to Exodus 32 and starts talking about it. Notice what he says in verse 19. It says, they made a calf in Horeb. Horeb is at Mount Sinai. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Very important detail. That calf, when the psalmist looks back on that, God has that psalmist record that little detail. It was fashioned, changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. The calf that they had, that Aaron fashioned back there, that calf was the calf of an ox. It wasn't the calf of a cow or anything else. It was the calf of an ox. And the fact is that the image, if you look at to this day at ancient ruins from ancient Assyria, you're going to find the image of Assyria's god has always been an ox, right from the very beginning. And there's a great counterfeit to that, by the way, matter to that. But the molten calf was actually what they fashioned, what Aaron was fashioning in Exodus 32, was an idol that was directly associated and connected with Assyria. That's where Satan's man of sin is going to come from. That's that area of Assyria, Babylon, which is the hotbed of Satan. This is pure and adulterated, unthrottled, satanic worship. And that makes the molten calf to be highly significant, especially in view of what Assyria is to Satan, because Assyria is key to his plans on retaining possession of the earth, as well as the key when it comes to him succeeding with the outworking of his plan of evil on this earth, especially out there, holding it until the day of the Lord's wrath is going to take place when he has the opportunity to have his finest hour. And consequently, this made Israel's sin in connection with the molten calf to be so great a sin, and the great sin that Moses said it was, because it was them going not only back to, they were bypassing Egypt and going directly to Satan's own ground of Assyria. So once Aaron received that gold from the people, and he made it a molten calf, he fashioned it with a graving tool into the similitude of an ox. The people said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Israel actually at that point began the process of becoming Satan's spiritual captives all over again. And they hadn't been out of Egypt very long. They were his captives there, and they just began the serious process of becoming Satan's spiritual captives again. More than that, they also began the process where Satan would lawfully take them captive as a nation, as Isaiah will point out in Isaiah 49, along with their promised land. And he's going to do that in order to neutralize God's ability to use them in any way to repossess the earth and establish his residence on this earth. So the molten calf incident wasn't just any old idol. But since it was directly connected and associated with the Assyrian God, Assyria's God, it was directly connected to Satan, to the adversary himself. So when Israel assigned their deliverance from Egypt to it, they said, "That's our God, these be our gods." They more or less extended their hand to the adversary, and they actually entered into fellowship with him, which is, that's what they're describing there. When they sat down, the people, to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Eating and drinking is a part of fellowship. Playing is a part of fellowship. But it was all satanic at the core of it all. Now, it's because the molten image was a calf. When you say, he fashioned it as a calf, you have to immediately think, this thing came forth, it came forth out of the fire, and that people said, "These be thy gods," plural, "O Israel." They spoke of it in the plural, and rightly so. It's the offspring of the God of Assyria. And so it was designed to be the calf of an ox. It was deemed to have been given birth by the parent oxes, the parents. The parents were the ones, the parents were out of Assyria. And now this is right down the, this is, you know, people will pay millions of dollars for a championship horse to breed and to get another thoroughbred. This was a satanic thoroughbred. So in recognition of both the calf and its parent god of Assyria, that's why the people put it in the plural. "These be thy gods." We're saying hallelujah to the gods of Baal and the gods of Assyria. And so because the calf was the parent, had a parent god give birth to their, to them, it was deemed that not only to have Israel out from their servitude and sojourning in Egypt, it was also deemed that this God, they said that thing is what led us out of Egypt. And it was also deemed that it would now lead them into the land of the God of their fathers, the small case G God of their fathers who originally begat them. They're saying that we were begotten by these gods of Assyria. That's how horrific this whole thing was. Now, fast forward that to 2 Kings, once again, here in the passage that we were looking at. And when, in verse 29, Jehu comes along, and while he makes this great feign of destroying Baal, it says, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and were in Dan." Man, they're going right back full throttle into satanic worship once again. The Lord commends him for sure for what he did to clean out the Baal followers from Israel, but Jehu wasn't interested in the Lord. He wasn't interested in his commandments, as we just read, the law, contract. So Jehu turns right around and disregards the Lord's words to him. He continues on with the calf worship that Jeroboam had done, which incites the Lord to declare that the fourth course of punishment is now on its way. Look at verse 30. "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well," this is, again, if you're, this is 2 Kings 10:30. in executing that which is right in my eyes, and that thou hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short. And Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, and from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. What I'm after here is verse 32 especially. That's the marker for the fourth course of punishment coming upon that nation. It may not be a big one like the bears coming out to eat the children, but that expression in verse 32, the Lord began to cut Israel short. That's critical to the fourth course of punishment. Remember, the third course of punishment called for the population to be reduced. But the fourth course of punishment entails the enemies of Israel coming into the land and reducing the actual size of the land. And we see that actually in the fourth course of punishment. We've got time to do this. By the way, before I forget, do you remember what God had Moses do with that calf? He had him pulverize it into powder and put it in the water. What's the significance of that?